Myself a small shock there. Actually, I've got to say, I feel a little more comfortable without that thing on my head because I feel a little like a stormtrooper when I put that thing on. And I don't want to turn to the dark side. Guess what we watched this week? Twice. Okay. I do not want to turn to 1 Kings because we're not in 1 Kings. I do want to turn to Luke 11. Let me just say, I really appreciate the selection of songs that we sing this morning. You know, worship is an interesting thing, isn't it? We like to sing our praises to God, but there's so many songs that speak of us and our condition, but really worship is just about declaring the name of the Lord and who he is and his power and his might and his nature and his goodness and his faithfulness and how slow to anger and rich in love he is. And when we hear upward praise, it does something for me in a way that I love Matt Redman. You know, he wrote some great songs. I love that whole era, but sometimes you just want to get back. Even though some of these songs were newer, they feel older. They feel like those old declarations, almost hymn-like. When you hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When you hear, darkness trembles at the sound of his name. That excites me. So hearing those songs this morning just really, just set a perspective for me. Before we carry on, let's just pray. Jesus, will you be with us this morning? Will you anoint my tongue to speak words that follow your heart? And will you anoint all of our ears to hear only your voice? Father, we love you and we just give you this time this morning because this is a time we've set apart to give to you that you might transform us by the renewing of our minds. Amen. So what I love about this worship thing is when we declare the nature of God. I remember Ravi Zacharias talked about it, and I like Ravi because he's Indian, and I lived in India, and I have that whole affinity for all things Indian. But what we were learning apologetics, and when we sat in for our first lecture, everything was going to be great. We're going to figure out how to convince everyone to follow Jesus. And pretty much the entire first day of the 5 days of study had nothing to do with apologetics as we would understand it. It was not about clever words or how to argue or logical, dealing with logic and fallacy. It was all about worship. And today's subject probably warrants the same attitude that really everything needs to start with worshiping the Lord our God and declaring who he is and getting in our minds just how big and powerful a God he is, that we have the right perspective. Because otherwise, we can kind of get a little muddled. So, we're going to look at Luke 11. We're in verses 14 to 28. And I'm going to read through it quickly. He was expelling a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the people were astounded. But some of them said, it is by Baal-zebul, the ruler of the demons, that he expels the demons. And others trying to trap him demanded a sign from him from heaven. But he, knowing what they were thinking, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, with one house collapsing on another. So if the adversary too is divided against himself, how can his kingdom survive? I'm asking because you claim it is by Baal-zebul that I drive out the demons. If I drive out demons by Baal-zebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man who is fully equipped for battle guards his own house, his possessions are secure. But when someone stronger attacks and defeats him, he carries off all the armor and weaponry on which the man was depending and divides up the spoils. Those who are not with me are against me, and those who do not gather with me are scattering. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it travels through dry country seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they come and live there, so that in the end, the person is worse off than he was before. As Yeshua was saying these things, I'm reading the Jewish Yeshua, not Jesus. As Yeshua was saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice to call out, How blessed is the mother that gave birth to you and nursed you from her breast. But he said, far more blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So we're going to just take, well, I'm going to major in the first portion of this. I don't pretend to have a great depth of understanding of everything in this whole passage. In fact, some of it I thought I knew better than I did until I started reading into it. And I'm going to try and keep things in context. The second half of it feels more like the philosophical end, where we can kind of, there are so many interpretations. I started to read different commentaries on different people's perspectives on what was going on, and I got so confused just with the sheer number of different approaches. So I thought we're going to keep this really simple. We're going to look at it in context, just as one guy talking to a bunch of guys post this dealing with a demon. So let's start right at the beginning. He was expelling a demon that was mute. Pretty straightforward, everyday, normal occurrence, right? When the demon had gone out, the man who had been mute spoke. Again, pretty logical and straightforward. If a demon's cast out, then its influence on the person that it was bothering, done and dealt with. And when he spoke, the people were astounded. It doesn't make a big deal of it. It doesn't say there was this big battle. There wasn't a huge conflict. It just said he expelled a demon. He was expelling a demon that was mute. When it had gone out, you saw the result. And the result had an immediate impact on people. They looked and were, oh my gosh, how did that happen? Clearly they knew this guy, or they were aware that he was mute. It blew their minds that suddenly he could talk. I don't know how many of us cast out demons on a regular basis. Maybe, you know, after lunch on a Tuesday afternoon, it's time to cast out a demon. It's not a normal thing. It's not the sort of thing you come across every day. Neither is it something we should be unfamiliar with. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be aware at times when the demonic is at work. Sometimes we see it in a more global picture, if you like. Sometimes we see it acutely in front of us, manifest in the life of a person that we're dealing with. But people were astounded. People were shocked. People were, how does this happen? This is amazing, you know. You know how it is. Even we, when we come across someone who's healed, or someone who's set free, or something amazing happens, something miraculous, we're kind of surprised. We shouldn't be really, I suppose, because we know the God who makes these things happen. And, you know, this is the life we profess to. But still, it's kind of overawing. But for these guys, for the guys that were gathering around, maybe it had a slightly different context. Let's check their reaction. Some of them said, it is by Baal-zebul, the ruler of the demons, that he expels the demons. Sorry. Well, that's an interesting phrase right there. He expels the demons by Baal-zebul. So Baal-zebul, Beelzebub, or however we want to pronounce it. I really enjoyed reading up on this because I knew it meant Lord of the Flies or ruler of the demons, depending on. I didn't understand the Jewish intonation that if you're calling someone Lord of the Flies, what do the flies gather around? It's kind of a mockery. Yet he is the poop lord. I'm just going to say right out there, he is poop lord. He is saying that your God, your Baal that you worship, when we're talking about Baal-zebub, you are saying this disgusting reader. He's mocking. You know. So when people use that, when people use this phrase, they're talking about something that is, yeah. And really just, there's a context there of power. There's the almighty God, or there's the God that really is just dung and covered by flies. All you really have power to. It's interesting because when we look at our authority, and I think I've shared this picture before about the guy in uniform, the traffic cop who, first day on the job, comes out, is nervous about stepping out and directing traffic but when he goes out on his first day and he's nervous about getting on, and he says, hey, I'm not sure how to do my job here. What if the cars don't stop? And the older guy who's been there 20 years handing over the job says, do you know what? It's just the uniform. You just got to walk out. They're not going to stop because of your signals, because of your hand signals, because of your confidence, they're going to stop because they see the uniform. And this is a similar thing. We can get in front of the demonic, and it's not something we have to fear. It is just literally the name of Jesus, that uniform that we wear being believers. There's that context of the Almighty God working through us, dealing with, when you compare it to God, it's nothing. When you compare it to us, maybe, you know, we're made a little lower than the angels. We're not the big all that. And there's another side story to this, I suppose, or a side issue. This is talking about something manifest in front of. We talk about powers and principalities. We talk about spirits over a region or a town. And there was a whole movement for a long time that, you know, people really got into praying against certain spirits that they believed were named. And I've got to say that when you look at Scripture, it doesn't say that we have any power to do that. It says we have, the example that we're given is dealing with what is manifest in front of us. And there was an interesting book called Needless Casualties of War, in which John Paul Jackson wrote about what he'd observed, and lining up with Scripture. There are battles in the heavenlies. You know, when you read in Daniel about the angel battling with the prince of Persia for however many days, you know, and that was in almost the prayers of the people had an impact. But that's not our job to command and have authority over. But we do have authority over what's manifest in front of us. So actually what Jesus is doing here shouldn't be anything to be afraid of. It shouldn't be anything uncomfortable for us. And again, I don't know how many of us have had those experiences. I've had several. I grew up in such a lifestyle that when I was growing up, I was aware of the demonic before I knew who God was. I didn't know it was the demonic. In fact, I dabbled in things, and I messed with things, and I was intimidated by things, and I had fears and experiences, as I'm sure many of you have, that if I'd have realized what they were, and if I'd have known the Lord, wouldn't have had such a long-lasting impact on my life. As it was when I became a believer, and you're guided by the Holy Spirit, you know, you become aware, you get this discernment, and you start to recognize these things, and you can challenge them. And case in point, and again, going back to this idea of it being the uniform we wear, I was a young believer. I've shared my story before about my origins. I was an angry young man. I became a believer, but I'm still an angry young man. You know, it takes time for the character to start to wear. And there was a day that I came home from, I forget where I'd been. I walked into my house and my mother came in. My mother was crying. You know, not, obviously you can ask the question, okay, what's happened? So I do. And she says, well, your uncle has just threatened to kill me. This is not her brother. This is her sister's partner. He's not really, they're not married. I said, what do you mean? He said he's going to kill you. And he said, well, he's drunk. I've just been down to the house. He's hit your aunt. She wanted to get involved. You know, she's trying to put a stop to it, and he threatened to kill her. Now, this guy was a biker gang, long hair, eye patch, because he, almost the stereotype, you know, he's got a patch over his eye from some war wound. And he's just a pretty aggressive guy, and he'd been drinking heavily, came in and was, you know, beat my aunt. So what's Dan's natural reaction, the angry young man who's now a believer? Of course, I'm now filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm all godly and wonderful and holy, so I'm in my mind, I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go and kill him. You don't threaten my mom. So now, in English homes, you know, they're all lined up. They lived five houses away, and I think there's one detached house, so we're kind of, it takes me 60 seconds to jog down. So I leave my house, and I am livid. I'm going to knock this guy out. I'm going to do something to hurt him because he threatened my mother. Just that, you know how it is, just that young man attitude. As I'm running down the street, I literally feel the presence of God speak to me and say, no, you're not. And my response to God was, yes, I'm going to go and kill him. I'm going to knock this guy out. And God says, no, you are not. So this is all within a short space of time, 60 seconds. And I get to the other end of this five-house block. I've kind of settled, you know. I'm listening. Okay, God, if I'm not supposed to knock this guy out who's just threatened my mother and beat my aunt, what am I supposed to do? I'm an angry young guy. I want to go and tear this guy apart. I'm a good 6 inches taller than him. I know I've got about 20 pounds weight on him. I know what my anger can do when I let it go. I'm going to just let, if I could just. But God said no. So there's a training thing here in my character too, for sure. But I walked through that door, and the first thing I see is this guy who's spitting venom. I walk through the door, and he's swearing, cursing, shouting, telling me all the things he's going to do to me, tells me to get out of his house. It's not even his house. He, you know, it's my aunt's house. He was staying there, but it's not his. So everything about me wants to challenge everything he's saying and get in his face, because that'd be an easy, easy battle for me. This could be over in 30 seconds. But God said no. And me, in this young believer, learning phase, I'm like, okay, God, what am I supposed to do? Because I'm faced with something here. At that point, the cogs start turning, and God's impressing on me that this is not a physical battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the spiritual. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but about tearing down strongholds, right? And really, the tools that I have, or am I supposed to be using, are not my fists, not even my mouth, but love and a demonstration of compassion or care. How do you do that when there's an angry guy in his leather jacket and his eye patch and his long gray hair spitting venom at me, and everything in me just wanted to hit him? How do you go from there? Well, I'm still angry. I'm still really angry. And this is one of my earliest learning experiences about the demonic. He continues to curse me. He tells me, you get out of here, I'm going to kill you. And all I can say was, no, you're not. No, you're not. He says, you get out of my house or I'll kill you. No, you're not going to kill me. What I really want to say is a whole lot more, but I'm restraining. I'm holding on. Don't get me wrong. I get it wrong often enough. But in this instance, I was able to hold it together and listen to the Spirit of God that had just accosted me on the 60-second stroll down from my house. I went in to see my aunt. I just ignored him. I walked in, and he followed me in, but I look at my aunt. She's sitting there on the couch. She's weeping. She's been beaten. She's not in a great shape. I still don't know what to do. He comes in. He's threatening me more. And everything in me just wanted to do something to him. And what came out of my mouth, and this must have been the grace of God, because this was not in my nature at this moment, okay? Or this is in my new nature, but it's not. My old nature and new nature are fighting it out. You know, they're battling to get the right response. My new nature said, God bless you, Pete. I really mean that. And his response was, like I said, you feel that. This is not my nature. I want to do something else, but God is doing something in me. And the only thing I knew what to do, I didn't know spirituality, Christianity. I'm still not sure that I know all that much about it. But I didn't know what to say or do. And the only thing that I knew was, God bless you. And his response to me the moment I said that was, yeah, you stinking Christian. Yeah, you pray for me then. Go on, you pray for me. See what good that will do. Light goes on, light bulb. Oh, pray for him. Okay. I'm still angry. But there's something else going on there, and the tide is turning from my character and my issues to this guy and his issues and to what the Lord is doing in this situation. So I walk up to him, I put myself back in front of him, and I say, in Jesus' name, get out of him. That's not even the right words, surely. Sure, there's a better phrase or a better way. In fact, I think I used the word critters. I said, you critters, come off of him. He fell to the ground. He fell on the floor instantly, like that, just on the floor. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm not trained in dealing with the demonic, clearly, because I wanted to punch the guy's lights out 30 seconds before. I'm not experienced in using the right words. I don't know what I should be praying or doing. I just, led by the Spirit of God, and something manifest in him was dealt with because I had absolute authority, not because of me, but because of who is in me. This would have been about 18 months after becoming a believer. So, transformed. From there, I was able to talk to him. He proclaimed what a bad person he was, and I was able to minister and say, no, you're not a bad person. That's not what this is about. You've opened yourself up to things that are greater than you. But just that word, just the authority in Jesus' name, demonic dealt with. What we're about to explore is in a few minutes is that I don't know that that was the end of the journey for him. But for me, that was a good learning curve. So by what power did I cast out that demon? By the power of Adonai, by the power of Yeshua, Jesus. Was it the finished article? Was it complete? I don't know. I don't know where he went from there. And I wasn't wise enough or mature enough to know how to follow that up. Nowadays, I think if faced with that same situation, so that seems like a victory, but for me, I don't think it necessarily was. It was a learning curve. If I were to follow that up today, I would instantly be saying, do you know who Jesus is? Because the freedom that you've just found momentarily, I would like you to have for your entire life. I didn't do that then. Hold that story. Let's go back to the scripture. It was the power of God, not by Beelzebub, not by Baal-zebul, or however you want to pronounce it, that demon was cast out. In the same way here, this mute demon cast out by the power of God. Others trying to trap him demanded a sign from heaven. Well, we know what happens when we ask for a sign, this unbelieving generation. But really, they weren't after a sign. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get him into saying something that they could accuse him of blasphemy or catch him at and say, well, at the very least, you're an idiot and you've got it all wrong. On your bike, get lost. They demanded the sign. But he, knowing what they were thinking, again, if this is not the Spirit of God guiding, you know, he knew. Is that just a physical level discernment? It could be. But the way I choose to read this is he, guided by the Spirit, you know, we can discern things. And Jesus right here, he knew what they were thinking. We read that several times in his dealings with people. He just seems to know the woman at the well, you know, these guys. Like, how many different times does Jesus just seem to know exactly what people are thinking? So you can come on and try and trap Jesus, but he's just going to turn it back on you. So almost every time someone asks him a question, you know he's going to come out with something that's going to completely turn everything upside down anyway. So he says to them in response, because they're trying to trap him, and he turns this trap upside down. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, with one house collapsing on another. That's a pretty true statement, isn't it? If you have a kingdom divided, what's the phrase about civil war? Nobody wins a civil war. The USA's had a pretty big civil war. The UK had a civil war back in the 1600s. And all it does is cost lives. And no one really comes out a winner. Kingdom divided, it's just a mess. But in this instance, if the adversary, if Satan too, is divided against himself, how can his kingdom survive? Hey, you're accusing me of using Satan's power to cast out the demons. If I am doing that, then am I not working against my own agenda? Why would I do that? Why would I work against myself to achieve what I want to achieve? That makes no sense. Really, he's attacking their logic. It's almost, did you really just say that I'm, you know, that's kind of a dumb statement. But then he says, I'm asking you because you claim it. You say that I'm driving out the demons by Beelzebub. That's the only reason I'm asking, is because you're the one bringing this up. I didn't bring up Beelzebub. Why is this even in your mind? And he says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out?
so they will be your judge.
So Jesus is there speaking in the name of Adonai, speaking in the name of the Lord Most High, speaking in God's name. So are these Jewish people who are claiming the same thing. There are Jewish exorcists at the time. We read that later in Acts 2 and somewhere else, and I think in this passage itself it infers it. But okay, guys, if you're casting things out in the name of God and I'm casting things out in the name of the same God, are you saying that we're in the same place? You know, if you're saying I'm casting out by Beelzebub, then you're saying that you are casting out in the, by the same power. You know, if I'm claiming Adonai, you're claiming Adonai, but you're saying it's the power of demons, then you're also using the same power, which is demonic. So are you saying that when we call on the name of God, it's demonic? There's no way out for them now. They're either stupid or they're using the power of demons. Or maybe that when they're calling on the name of Adonai, they're the same as Jesus. Yes, we're calling on the name of Adonai. So they can agree with him that what he's doing is right, or they can agree with him and say that what they are doing is wrong. There's no way out of this. They can't win this argument anymore. And that last bit, so they will be your judges. Well, who are you driving out those demons by? If it's God and he's your judge, that's a good place to be in. But if you agree with that, then you're saying we're on the same page and you can't say that I'm casting out by the power of Beelzebub. Otherwise, the demons are your judges, and enjoy that result. And then this next phrase is brilliant. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we've got this logical discourse now. Am I right or am I wrong? Am I casting out in Adonai's name or Beelzebub? You tell me. Who do you drive them out by? You can't have it both ways. And the finger of God, when it says, if I'm casting out by the finger of God, the finger of God is mentioned twice in Exodus. In Exodus 8, the magicians in Pharaoh's domain recognized that when Moses was doing his thing, said, hey, he's doing this by the finger of God. That was a recognition. Wow, when the power of God is manifest, people recognize, even the Egyptians recognized it as the finger of God. God, his eternity touching our mortality, his awesome high power touching our frailty, landing in the middle of whatever we're doing, manifest. This the magic tricks they were performing, they were comparing it to the finger of God. The other time it is mentioned is, I'm trying to think, it's Exodus 30. Let me just find this. Oh, yeah. In Exodus 31, when he finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, Adonai gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. So when he says the finger of God, we're talking about something they would have known about in their history too. This is old language. This is an appeal. This is appealing back to history. These guys would have instantly known the finger of God. That's a powerful phrase. There is no way out now. We have lost this argument. What comeback do you have for that? Clearly, the finger of God is the only thing that can legitimately cast out the demon from this mute guy. I also read in the Jewish commentary by David Stern that he supposed that this was probably the only clear division between the exorcisms that the Jewish guys were performing and what Jesus did. And the clear difference, because it was a mute demon, he was saying that they couldn't speak to it. It couldn't speak back. It couldn't identify itself. There was no conversation. It was mute and deaf. Only Jesus, only the power of God through Jesus could have done this. So he actually elevates this particular exorcism. Okay. So we're going to presume that Jesus has won the argument now, that every guy there who was claiming that it done it by the power of Beelzebub has kind of given up. And Jesus then carries on, and this is where I got lost in reading all these
different commentaries. It says, when a strong man who is fully equipped for battle guards his own house, his possessions are secure. But when someone stronger attacks and defeats him, he carries off all the armor and weaponry which the man was depending upon and divides up the spoils. Those who are not with me are against me, and those who do not gather with me are scattering. I'm not going to get into the depths of this because it is beyond my abilities. But if we keep just the context with the first part, I believe there are several levels to this, and I think I can maybe speak a little for the first part. The strong man, it's inferred, is Satan. He's got his house in order. He's got his guard up. But when someone stronger attacks and defeats him, he carries off everything, divides it up. One, just the sound of victory, dividing the spoils. Absolute done deal, in charge. If we put this in the context of the demon being cast out, he's saying, only the someone who is stronger can cast out what has just happened. This has got to be, again, reaffirming the nature of God versus the nature of the adversary. And then there's this phrase, those who are not with me are against me. Those who do not gather with me are scattering. Those who are not with me are against me. Are we on the same page here? Are you with me? Are we agreeing that God casts out demons? I read into all kinds of things about how this reflects the Jewish nation and all sorts, but I didn't want to go there with any of that. It just got really heavy. But at the very least, we can see this sense of obedience. Let me land this last this next piece. When an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it travels through dry country, desert, seeking rest. On finding none, it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house clean and put in order, and it goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they come and live there, so that in the end, the person is worse off than he was before. When I read this, I put these last two paragraphs in context with the first part. God cleaning out the house is what happened with my uncle. It happened. The demon clearly left. Were things put back together? Well, I would guess that he was tidied and swept for a short while. There's an immediate sense of peace when the demonic is cast out. But he didn't know Jesus. I don't know that maybe he did, I don't know, but not through me. And so I felt a responsibility having read this. I left him to his own devices, and his lifestyle didn't change. The last time I saw him was at the funeral of my aunt, and although he looked older and looked a little different, he was still appeared to be living the same lifestyle. It would be hard to know. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, I believe that you're open to all kinds of things. I don't think that being a believer or having the Spirit of God in you stops you having to deal with the demonic. You know, we've all had, aside from our own nature, we've all heard the little voices from time to time that we can identify sometimes as spirit, you know, demonic influence bringing us negativity, bringing us trial, struggle. But that's how I landed after I read that. You know, maybe there should have been more. In fact, maybe this is a challenge to be more overt about our evangelism, maybe more sensitive, certainly to me, about leading people into the presence of God and connecting to him with a personal relationship rather than just cleaning up. If the demonic is in front of you, I believe it's our responsibility to deal with it, not all the time directly. There are times where I haven't. Let me give you another example. I had a big struggle a few years back because I went into a school in case anyone doesn't know, I used to work in human trafficking and sexual exploitation prevention. I worked with male victims under the age of 18, predominantly. And one of those referrals was in a school, and I went to the school, and I met this kid for the first time during our initial assessment. So I'm sitting opposite him. Standard rules apply. We're in a room that has a closed door, but a visible window. There's someone else sitting outside there so they can see in, because we don't like to be in an environment that any kind of accusations or, you know, it's such a sensitive subject to talk to a young guy who's been sexually abused. And to talk to him about that, you know, it's difficult even when it goes well. So all these safety measures are in play. I'm sat down. I've done this 100 times. Literally, I've done it. I think I've worked 123 cases. This is one of my later. So I'd probably already done 100 different cases and initial assessments. So I sat down with this kid and tried to talk to him about his background, about his situation. And if you know anyone who's ever been through any kind of sexual abuse, you know that the first thing they're going to tell you is not anything to do with the abuse that they've been through. That's the kind of thing that comes way down the line. And in fact, for us, it was always a red flag. If someone starts talking about their abuse on day one, you almost question whether it's real or there's something else going on for them to be at that place, because that's unusual. Think of the shame that goes with abuse, and it's a lie, you know, but the shame that goes with abuse. And for a guy having that other layer of, you know, the stereotype of what is an acceptable male figure and being abused, you just know on day one you're not going to get any discussion about sexual abuse. So I'm asking him about his family, about his lifestyle, about how he grew up. This guy is 13, 14. And he started to list one thing after another about his upbringing and all the things that had gone wrong. I'm not going to share the details, but he told me story after story after story. And each story, I thought, I can identify with this. I really feel like I know what this kid is going through. I feel I can identify with him. And then the fourth story and the fifth story is like, I really feel like I know this kid's story. Like, I feel like I've almost walked in his shoes. I can really empathize with this kid. And about the seventh and eighth story, it dawned on me, he's reflecting my life story. I don't mean that our things are close, like his story, my story are close. I mean, he's telling me my life story in great detail, in the exact order of events. And it felt like a mockery. I'm at work, you know, I'm in my normal day, I'm busy doing what I'm doing, and the last thing I was expecting was this, and this uncomfortable feeling came over me. And I wrapped up that session as quickly as I could, and I went home. And sometime in the next couple of days, I spoke to Vic, who was our pastor back home, and said, this wouldn't be demonic, would it? Because I'm used to, when I've come across the demonic, you know, we're normally praying for people and they shake and fall down, or someone starts seeing again, or someone pukes up green vile liquid that they drank from witch doctors in India, or what, you know, or it's crazy stuff. This was like a normal conversation, but this guy knew my entire life. Am I having like a head trip because his story is so close? But I related the whole story to him. Every piece, every ill he'd gone through, all the different forms of abuse and suffering and struggles and like all the events. I'm like, Vic, this is my life. You know, Vic knows me. He knows my story. And he said, well, that's how the demonic works. Vic was just very nonchalant about it. You know, he's mocking you. You know, that's a spirit and it's mocking you. You're not getting anywhere with this kid. He said, next time you go in, make sure you're prayed up. You prepare. You're in a worshipful mode. That you're going in with the fullness of the presence of God. And even when he's speaking, be praying quietly. Even if you don't open your mouth, be praying. So I did. The next time I went back, and I was dreading this because it felt so uncomfortable, I went back in. And that second session, I went back in and I asked him more about his family and, you know, just trying to do what we do, inquire, find the story, find out the entry points into which we can minister to this guy. And I said, have any of your family ever been to church? Because, now I know I want to test the waters. I want to make sure that, is this demonic or not? And he sneers and like, yeah, well, my mom used to go to church. And it's like, oh, was she a believer? Did she believe in like Jesus? And at the name of Jesus, he's like, I can't repeat the words because he swore. He's like, no, absolutely not. That guy's a joke. With a few curse words, Johnny. But there was a vehemence, a violence, an aggression in that. It's like, wow, I've just touched on the demonic. And here was me not feeling so uncomfortable. I didn't want to minister to this kid. But the demonic is at work there too. There's a victim here that really needs my help. And so at this point, I go back to praying. Okay, Jesus, just help me out here because I don't really know how to handle this. But will you keep this guy in order? Because I need to minister to him, and I can't really get into casting out a demon and shouting in loud voices or anything like that. You know, can't do anything really charismatic in the middle of a school with someone watching out through the window, watching my every move. But I have authority over that, not in me, because Christ has given me authority, because he's already been the stronger man that's beaten the strong man. This is my domain now. I'm the ambassador. I'm that guy with the legal notice. Okay, God, wrap the tongue of whatever is in this kid. Once again, though, I'm in the situation where I can't cast out and see it. I can't necessarily. Maybe it wasn't the right time. You know, who was it in Acts walking around and Simon the sorcerer's walking around? You know, the Simon, there was the lady in Acts walking around calling out, oh, they're worshiping, or they're from Jesus, whatever. You know, there are times that they didn't respond to the demonic until it became so overt that it was actually causing trouble. So I don't know whether I should have been a bit bolder there and actually just to heck with the school system and a career and let's just lose my job for the sake of this kid. Maybe I should have done. I don't know. But these things are real, and I don't know that I know enough about it to really stand here and tell you how it should happen. I just know what I'm learning. Yeah. I guess the point that I'm clear about from reading this scripture is that casting out a demon is not enough. Casting out the demon is probably more, it's not the means to an end. It's just the beginning of a journey. And in both those cases, I would say that I've learned that I wish I'd have gone further somehow. Maybe I could have prayed a little more. Maybe I could have asked God for the wisdom to know, how do I take this a step further? Because cleaning out the house is not enough. I'd like to say I have more understanding of this and be able to speak a lot more, but that's just, I think, as far as I can go with that. The last two verses. As Yeshua was saying these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice to call out, "How blessed is the mother that gave birth to you and nursed you from her breast." But he said, "Far more blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." This reminded me of a Sunday morning many, many years ago when we had a debt advice program that was based out of our church, and they were struggling for funding. And on the very last hour, when it seemed like things were going to close down, they got the funding they needed. And there were two guys that worked there, both church members. And one of the guys gets up. He's the second in command. He goes to the front of the church and talks about what an amazing blessing it is that we've had this money. It's something like £40,000-£50,000. You know, that'll keep us going for another year or another 2 years. And it's like, you know, God has blessed us. We are so blessed. It's amazing that God has done this for us. And In a kind of a mild rebuke, not really a harsh word, but just a perspective changer, the head guy gets up and walks in front of the church and says, "Yeah, it's great that we got the money, but really, how blessed are we that our names are written in the book of life?" That's a real blessing. And this just struck me. I remember that story when I read this because it felt like that same attitude, that same, how blessed is that woman? Well, I'm pretty sure it must have been pretty special. And we're not, Jesus doesn't take away from that. But But it's like, okay, that's great, but let's put a different perspective on this. How blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it? No surprise to hear that from the guy who said that my very food, what I need to digest, is to do the will of God and accomplish his work. And when I looked at that, and this challenging passage that I'm not even sure I understand all of, when I look back at it and see that he wraps it up with, blessed are those who hear and obey. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, obedience, it all starts with worship, it all starts with serving, it all starts with honoring him. Obedience is our daily worship, right? Our living sacrifice. I was just reading that this morning in Romans 12. When you go back, expelling the demon, wasn't Jesus modeling the obedience that God had sent him for? To proclaim the good news, the healing, deliverance, all these things. He was doing what he was sent to do. And when I look at that, I look at the verses about the strong man and the cleaning the house, I think, isn't this just about obedience? For one thing, if the demonic has been cast out, that next stage is all about obedience. It's about, like for my uncle and for the kid, you know, if I'd have taken it a step further and brought them into a relationship where they could have been obeying, they would have been in blessedness. I think I missed out on some blessing there. I stepped back a little from God's grace. I probably could have been bolder. I don't think I was obedient. I think I should have taken those things a step further. For me, that was a challenging passage to read. I certainly don't feel like I have a great command of it, but I feel like it's challenged me nevertheless. I feel like out of all that, there's a challenge to my obedience. Am I going to the extreme level of my obedience? Am I being radical in my obedience? But also the evangelism. Am I prepared to step out and tell people? You know, I'm more confident probably in challenging the demonic than I am about leading people to Christ. That's crazy. Or at least I was then. Hopefully I'm a little more balanced with it now. But I think that's about as far as I can go with that. I don't know if anyone else has anything to add to that, but Lord, sometimes these passages we don't understand, but Father, will you help us grasp what we need to grasp out of sharing this morning? And above all, will you let us see the finger of God, that the kingdom of God is upon us? Let us recognize it. Lord, as you are manifesting your presence in our lives, let us recognize the finger of God. Let us say that we can see you honestly and truly. And Father, we worship you because all these things come from you and go back to you, and it all happens through you. Jesus, we give you praise. You are the holiest of holies. You are the great I am. You are stronger than the strong man in our lives. Amen. I'm going to leave.